This morning's scripture reading will come from the book of Malachi. But you're looking at Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 reads, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau's Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel."
I'd like to start by saying good morning to everyone. If you are visiting with us here at Ninth and Main Church of Christ, we do want you to know that you are our most honored guest. We welcome you here to hear a word not from what thus says man, but what thus says the Lord. And so without too much of an introduction, I want to jump right into the lesson. We want to talk about the prophet Malachi. Malachi is a minor prophet consisting of only four chapters, but there's so many lessons that are jammed packed within this book of Malachi. He would prophesy, or he would give his message. The book doesn't actually give the date. But we see that there are some similarities between the message of Malachi and the message of Nehemiah. And so it's believed to be around the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, around that time, maybe 452 BC, to be safe. And then we know that Malachi has the meaning of my messenger. And so God was going to send a message through his messenger. And within the book of Malachi, you're actually going to have three messengers. One being that of John the Baptizer, another being that of Christ, and then that being Malachi himself. This would have to have taken place after the time of Haggai and Zechariah. We know this to be true because we know Haggai would come around and he would try to encourage the people to rebuild the temple of the Lord. When we get to Malachi, the temple is rebuilt, but now they need to know the proper use of it. When you get to the book of Malachi, God's people seem to have taken worship as casual as can be. They had grown sort of callous to the things of God. They were still doing the right actions, but they had the wrong attitude. In the first two verses, we see the attitude of God towards his people, and then the attitude of the people toward God. In verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now that word burden simply means oracle or utterance, or God's message. But I just find it interesting that the people here were treating God's message, they were treating his worship as if it was some kind of burden. And I just find it ironic that Malachi and Zechariah are the only two that would use that phrase, "the burden of the word of the Lord." I believe God is saying, you treat my word as if it's a burden, I'll give you a burden. Listen to this. Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste the mountains of his heritage and the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Here, God's people were questioning the love of God. In other words, you say that you love us, but look at the situation that's going on. Look what's happening around us. God, how can you say you love us when there's so much wicked going on in the world? This sounds a lot like today. How many of us have questioned the hand of God because maybe things didn't go out the way we expected them? Maybe things didn't quite go our way. Or maybe we prayed for something, but the thing we prayed for, the exact opposite happened. Never mistake the providence of God for a lack or a showing of God's love. They questioned God's love, saying, how have you loved us? And he's showing them, I have loved you from the very beginning. I have chosen to bless you because I've chosen to love Jacob. Look how I've done those of Edom. In fact, if you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, start at verse 32 and read all the way down to verse 40, you would see the magnificent blessings that God gave his people. You would see the love of God in action. He says, what other nation have I chosen? Have I chosen with my own hand? Have I shown signs and wonders and miracles and fought wars and delivered with might? He says, what other nation have I brought up out of the land of Egypt? God had shown them signs and wonders and had guided them thus far, had even given them a land that they did not build, a land they didn't plant, houses they didn't build, food, crops that they didn't even plant. God had shown his love in several ways. And yet the people cry out, how have you loved us? In other words, what's the evidence of this love? God had given his people the law of Moses. When God gives us a commandment, it's because he loves us. God had given them the law to show them how to walk according to his will, how to please him. Not only that, but God had blessed them from heaven with rain, with crops. He had given them life itself. And they cried out, how have you loved us? I want you to imagine, if you will, it doesn't have to be yourself. Maybe someone that you know. Maybe someone with a, let's say, a decent job, a nice home, a nice car, a lovely family, a job he can actually go to, and then a family he can come home to. And then as he's in this home, he has air in the summertime. He has heat in the wintertime. He has food in the fridge. Clothes to wear, doesn't have to worry about what he's going to eat, what he's going to drink, what he's going to put on, doesn't even have to worry about where he's going to lay his head. And yet, how many times do people of the world today have all these blessings and so much more, and yet they fail to give the credit and the glory to God? But before we're so quick to think about someone else, how many times do we become complacent with God's blessings? Do we just take them casually as if he owes us something? The point I want to make is, when times seem to get hard, no matter what your circumstances, please always remember that God loves you. Please remember the love of God. There's the story of a preacher, and I believe Brother Mosier tells this story. He talks about back in his day, which was way back now, they had these Ford trucks, and there was no console in the middle. There was no middle part. It was just one long row of seat, like a pew, if you will. And he talked about how he and Dorothy, his wife, they used to sit so close together, she'd almost be in his lap while he was driving. Well, as the years grew and the years went by, she ended up, instead of sitting in his lap, sitting right next to him, all hugged up on him, she was sitting on the passenger side. One day she had the notion to just ask, why aren't we as close as we used to be when we ride together? He says, well, I'm still in the driver's seat, so I didn't move. God wants to know that same question to you and I. If you have the galls to say, God, where have you loved us? Where have you loved me? How have you shown your love? God is saying, I didn't move. Who moved? Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, "For I am persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to do what? Separate us from God's love." If none of those things listed can separate us from the love of God, then I am convinced, I'm like Paul now, I'm persuaded, I'm fully persuaded that if I have to question God's love, it's not a matter of him loving me, it's a matter of me loving him. Look in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" First thing I want to point out is remember God's love. But secondly, remember to give God your best. These were the priests of that day. The priests should have known the law of God. They should have known what God demanded of them, what he deserved of them. And yet they weren't given that to him. Look in verse 7. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible." That word contemptible means despicable. In other words, they were despising the table of the Lord. He says in verse 8, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" Sometimes it seems we give everyone our best except for God. I'm not going to speak about 9th and Main, but I can speak about Columbus, Georgia. I remember there were people in the congregation who you could never get them to wear their Sunday best. You could never get them to dress up or wear a suit or even a tie or even a shirt with a collar on it. Some come with whatever they feel, T-shirt, slacks, you name it. But let them have a job interview. Let them find out that a representative or the president was coming to their house. I find that amazing. God says, "You offer that to your governor and you see, will he accept it?" I'll drive the point a little bit closer to home. Some of us have a hard time sitting in the worship service and paying attention to the word of God. I try my best, Brother Mike, not to be up here long. I try to hold you maybe 30, 40, sometimes 50 minutes. Never too long. You go to the movie theater, those movies are no shorter than an hour. Sometimes two. And depending on what you're watching, could be close enough to three. I know Avengers Endgame, that was a long movie. But I sat and watched every minute. Didn't complain once. But when it comes to the things of God, we find room enough to complain. Jump down with me to verse number 11. God is speaking to his people. He's telling them how they have despised him, how they have shown a discontent with the things that he has given them to do. And then he says, "From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be made, offered to my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord." In other words, if you, my chosen people, won't even worship me, I'll go give it to the Gentiles. If you won't receive me, my name is going to be great among the nations. For I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no other. God says, if my people, my chosen people, who I've called you out, I've delivered you, if you can't even praise my name, give glory, give honor, give reverence to my name, I'll show you through the rest of the world. Sometimes it's sad to say, but sometimes you have people of the world, people in denominations that seem to have more of a grateful attitude to the things of God than those in the Church of Christ. Verse 12 says, "But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruits is food for contemptible, is food and is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness." There's that word again. and you snare at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept it from your hand? He's saying that you say that, oh, what a weary it is to serve, a weariness to serve God. The Bible tells us that God gives us his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not weary. They're not a burden. That's why I believe God is saying, you call my work a burden, I'll show you what a burden is. Number one, remember God's love. Number two, remember to give God your best. But number three, remember that worship is a privilege, not a task. Brother Luke, I appreciate you leading the opening prayer. I love watching you and Leon come up and pray because you two are always nervous. You show a type of reverence for God's name. If you're going to approach the holy God of heaven, there ought to be some nervousness somewhere. There ought to be a thought before you get up here. I am approaching the God of heaven. This is not just casual talk. We talked about it in the Bible class this morning. God the Father is not Daddy. He's our Heavenly Father. And we should approach him as so. We shouldn't just talk to God as if he's some casual buddy we hang out with on the weekends. Chapter 2. Now he talks specifically to the priests. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. This is not necessarily in my notes, but I want to make this point. The priests were the spiritual leaders of that day. And when sin creeps into the pulpit, when sin gets into the leadership, number one, it cheapens the love of God. Number two, it cheapens the name of God. If people are going to know that our God, he is alive, he's a merciful, a gracious, a just, a all-sufficient God, they have to see it in the leadership. Look at verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. That word refuse is dung. I had to question the text, God, why would you rebuke their children, their descendants? I thought according to Ezekiel 18, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. But then I realized, when you show a discontent and a disrespect for God's word and his worship, what do you think your children are going to do? They won't respect him. And if you don't respect God, God won't respect you. He won't uphold you. He won't exalt you. He won't save you. Now I see why he says, I will rebuke your descendants. Because if you don't know me, how are they going to know me? Drop down to verse number 7. And here's where it hits home. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is where the question comes to play, whose messenger are you? According to 1 Peter 2:9, we are that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that the church today is God's chosen people. And it's the same as he's talking to the priest, saying that people ought to be able to come to you and get a word from the Lord. You ought to know the law of God, and in our sense, the law of Christ, so that people can know how to please God, how to worship him in spirit and in truth. But if they can't come to you, who can they go to? Whose messenger are you? Can someone in your neighborhood, on your job, in your family, in your own home, can they come to you and ask you about knowledge of God? Can they come to you seeking the law from your mouth, not from the mouths of the television or the radio or Spotify or their friends? Whose messenger are you? Look at verse 11, Malachi chapter 2. Judah has dealt treacherously, an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughters of a foreign god. I want to make this point while I'm here. Not only were they taking God's worship and they were making it a burden unto themselves, but they had broken their covenants that they made with God and with their wives. The priests were divorcing their wives and marrying the wives or heathen wives. And while I'm not going to come up here and tell you that, I am going to make the point about Christian dating, because I feel this point needs to be made. I look at Solomon, and the Bible tells us that Solomon marrying these foreign women, what led him to sin. Solomon, being as great a man as he was, how he feared the Lord, he feared the Lord and the Lord loved him. Even he was led to sin by marrying so many foreign women, which God had authorized him not to. And I had to ask myself, was Solomon marrying the women the sin? No, but it led to it. For the Jews, God did not want them marrying other nations, and it had nothing to do with race. For the Jew, having one God, one Father, serving the one God, that was their identity. That helped them be unified as a people, as a nation, and it helped them to be pure. When a Christian decides to date a non-Christian or marry a non-Christian, you are risking your identity in Christ. You are risking your unity in Christ, and you are risking your purity in Christ. It's in the text. Look at verse 12. It says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." If there's one thing God hates more than non-worship, it's vain worship. God tells his people that I would rather you close the doors to the temple than to go into the temple and worship me in vain. It reminds me of the Laodiceans. God says, I would rather you be hot or I would rather you be cold, but lukewarm is the worst you can be. At least if you were hot, I could show people how they need to behave in the house of God. And at least if you were cold, I could show people how not to behave. But when you lukewarm, what can I do with you? You're no good to me. I might as well just spew you out of my mouth. Vomit. That's what that word is. And I find it interesting, any food that the human body consumes, any food that you put into your body, your body's going to do one of two things. It's going to break the food down, pull out all of the nutrients, and whatever that it can't use, it pushes it out. But when your body vomits something up, it's because whatever you put in, it couldn't use it. And for Christ to say that I'll spew you, I'll vomit you, means you're unuseful, you're unprofitable, can't use you. God says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Here they were doing the works of the Lord, but there was no love behind it, no compassion, no zeal. And then they had the nerve to break their vow that they made to their wives before God. Husbands ought to love their wives, cherish their wives. Peter lets us know that based on how we treat our wives, we could be worshiping God in vain as well. Look at verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Why does God hate divorce so much? Number one, he says, I'm looking for godly offspring. Divorce hurts children. Number two, God hates divorce because marriage is a gift from God and it's a picture of Christ's love for the church. And when you mess up your marriage, you mess up the image of Christ's love for his church. People ought to be able to look at your marriage and say, I know how much Christ loved the church because of how much that man loves that woman or how much that woman loves that man. Even when it says that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 11, 1, he talks about how Christ wants to present us, or he wants to present them to Christ as a chaste virgin, as a bride. And if Christ is the husband and the husband is the head of the wife, then Christ should be our head. Christ should be our leader. Christ should be able to tell us what to do because he's the head. Think about how a husband loves a wife. I know it's easy to tell my wife I love her when I can, number one, give her gifts. Wives love when their husband gives them gifts. Not all, but most. Try it sometimes. Has God ever given us gifts? Well, he's given us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. He's given us his son. He's given us his word. He's given us redemption from sins through the blood of his son. Need I go on? A husband can show that he loves his wife by protecting her, by providing for her. And I even learned this, by listening to her. Does God listen to us? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Not only that, but a husband can show that he loves his wife by being the same man that asks her for her hand, being that same man consistently. Is God a consistent God? Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God is consistent. Is Christ consistent since he's the husband? Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's consistent. It's amazing how God would paint the picture of his Christ and his church, and he would give marriage. And I find it interesting, Brother Barnum, that marriage came before the fall of man. It was an image. Let's drop down to chapter 3, verse number 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that they may be food in my house, and try me now this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. They were actually taking the worst that they could find, the leftover, the scraps, and giving that to God. Then they would hold back on their giving as if to say, we have things more important to take care of than to take care of the house of God. Do we offer God our first fruits? Do we offer God our best, or do we hold back? I find it interesting in verse 11, he says, if you were to give like you're supposed to, he says, not only will I open up heaven and I'll bless you, he says, but I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. I wonder if there's any verse in the New Testament that talks about a devourer for Christians. 1 Peter 5:8, be ye sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You wonder why Satan's influence has such a hold on your life? Are you giving to God like you're supposed to? I'm not talking about monetary. Are you giving God your time? Are you giving God your efforts? Are you giving God your best? Or are you holding back? Will a man rob God? You bet he will. And they did. Verse 16. I'm at the point where I'm trying to bring it to a close, but it's just so much in here. Verse 16, look at what happened to those who feared the Lord. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them. I need to say this. For you to be a child of God and to be in the house of God, to be among the people of God, and to not speak to one another, that says something. If I'm a child of God, we have one God, we have one Father, we ought to have at least one thing in common. We ought to have something we can talk about, but to see you Sunday in and Wednesday out and not say a word, how can I call myself a child of God? Those who feared the Lord, loved the Lord, reverenced the Lord, they were able to speak to each other. If you're not speaking to your brethren and sisters, your brethren in Christ, how can you say you fear the Lord? How can you say you love God who you've never seen and won't even speak to your brother who you see on a daily basis or a weekly basis for that matter? But watch this. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul writes to Timothy and says, flee youthful lust. There's some things I need you to flee, but there's also some things I need you to pursue. Paul would say, pursue godliness, pursue love, pursue righteousness with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. If we are the children of God, we ought to have something to say to each other. But I like this too. It gives us discernment. When you take the time to speak to your brothers and sisters in Christ, not only do you get to know more about God, you get to know more about them. This is why Hebrews 3 and verse 12 would tell us to be careful of those who may be hardened of an evil heart or have an evil heart of disbelief. In verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's impossible for me to encourage my brother and sister if they're going through something, if I don't speak to them. How would I know that they're going through something? And I'm not telling you to sit down and have a 30-minute conversation, but at least be able to say, how are you doing? Is there anything I can pray for you about? Is there anything I can help with? Heard you just had surgery. How's your back? How's your knee? How are your kids? How are the grandkids? How's your mom? How's your dad? How are you? And if you can't talk about that, say you don't agree on the same sports team, say you don't agree on politics, you ought to at least be able to talk about the Lord. It says those who feared Lord, they spoke to one another, but I wonder what they spoke about. Verse 17 says, they shall be mine, says the Lord, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. If you can't speak to your brother or your sister in Christ, it may not even be something about you. Maybe it's them, but you'll be able to discern it when you spend time in God's word. In chapter 4, he says, for behold, the day is coming. It's like it's burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, they will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like a stall-fed calf. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The people of God in Malachi's day, they have grown sort of angry with God. because they looked around and it seemed like those who call evil good and those who call good evil, they were prospering. It's always that sense of why do the wicked prosper? We wonder that sometimes. We read the verse, it rains on the just as well as the unjust, but sometimes when we see it in action, we just think, well, God, you ought to do something. God, you ought to consume them. God, you ought to, I should call down fire and burn this place up. But imagine if someone called down fire while you were still in your sins. Isn't it funny how we want God to be merciful toward us? When we need him, he's a God of mercy. But when we see evildoers, we need that God of justice. They wondered, God, where is this God of justice? And yet they were the ones who needed punishing. Brother Mike, you pointed out something interesting. In every single minor prophet, God always ends with hope. I almost didn't see it in Malachi chapter 4. He goes from getting on to them, telling them how you've defiled my name. You've asked how I've loved you. You've defiled my table. You've called my word wearisome and burdensome. You've broken your vows. You've married heathen women. And then at the end, he says, I'm sending my son. How do you go from telling me I'm doing wrong, getting on to me, asking me to turn, asking me to repent, and then says, I'm sending my son? That covers two things. For those of you who say, where's this God of justice? Wait till Jesus comes. For those of you who say, how have you loved us? Where are you? You wait till Jesus comes. But before he comes, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger. Before Jesus comes, John the Baptizer would have to come and prepare the way and make the way straight. There are those who preach that Jesus has already come. And I just want to know, well, why are we still here? Yes, he came in the sense of he came to show us the way. He came to die on the cross to reconcile us back to God. He came to set things straight. That he did. I find it interesting that the Old Testament, Malachi, being the last prophet before the 400-year silence, the last book of the Old Testament says that Jesus is coming. The last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, says he's coming back. He's coming again. Ended his message the same way. I love that about God. He might send different messengers, but he always has the same message. My question to you this morning, which one are you going to be? Are you going to be like the priest and the people of Malachi's day? Are you going to question God because things aren't going the way you want them to go? Are you going to question God because worship isn't necessarily to your liking? Why do I have to give up my Sundays? Why do I have to meet every Lord's Day? Why do I have to take the bread and the juice? I would like to take sparkling water. I would like to have hot dogs. The crackers just don't fill me up. Worship isn't about you. Worship disciplines us, prepares us as a people, a disciplined people for heaven. You do know that if you make it into heaven, there'll be no concept of time, but I'll just say all day long, you'll be worshiping all day long. So if you can't stand 1 hour here, what are you going to do up there? Which messenger are you? Are you a messenger of the Lord? Or when people see your life, do they see someone who's not content? Someone who thinks God's way is a burden? If you want to be a messenger of the Lord, you have to first listen to his messenger. He was going to send a messenger of the covenant. That would be his son. This messenger was going to not just bring judgment, but he was also going to bring life. When Jesus comes back, there'll be two types of people. People who love his appearance. People who have waited for this. People who are overjoyed with joy. And then those who are unprepared. Which one of those people do you want to be? If you want to be a prepared people when the Lord comes back to receive his bride, You have to listen to his messenger. And his messenger says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. His messenger says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. His messenger says, repent of your sins. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. His messenger says, he that abides in my words shall never taste death. Jesus says we would have to hear God's word, believe God's word, repent of our sins, confess him before men so that he can confess us before his Father, and be added to the body by being buried with him in baptism, rising to walk in the newness of life, but being faithful unto death. If you are not a child of God, I plead with you this morning, won't you try him on? Won't you taste and see that the Lord is good? Won't you do like Malachi said in Malachi chapter 3, where he says, do this and see when I open up the windows of heaven. Try me this day. Try the Lord. If you are a child of God, but you've grown sort of callous to the worship, you come to worship, but it's not really in spirit and in truth. You do the acts. Sometimes your mind just wanders off. It's like going through the motions, going through the habits. It's gotten to the point in your life where you don't study like you used to. Sometimes you find yourself praying after you've started eating. Sometimes you find yourself going all day and not praying at all. Have you forgotten God's love? Have you forgotten the joy of worship? Have you forgotten the privilege it is to be called a child of God? I want you to know that it's not the end. There's always hope. And that's why Jesus came. If this message applies to you, as we sing this invitational hymn, I want you to come forward and ask prayers from the brethren. Do so right now as we together stand and sing.